If you brought a Bible, would you open up with me to the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy? We ought never to be ashamed to use the table of contents at the beginning of our Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 34. I want to read for us this morning a story of the end of one of the great, truly great figures in the Bible's stories of characters, the life of Moses. But I really want you to consider, as you read a little bit about his end, whether or not you feel like he deserved this. Is this the way in which he should go down here? Deuteronomy 34, beginning in verse 1, "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, and as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, 'This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. He buried him in the valley of the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended." We're used to saying here that grass withers and flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. This morning in Sunday school, we had an opportunity to talk a little bit about some of the features that mark American Christianity as it is distinguished from other epochs. And frankly, I'm not sure you can really be a responsible person as a Christian without realizing that there are sort of cultural attachments that we put beside Christianity, at least in America, that may not necessarily be fully in line with what the Bible might have us to believe. There's a historian that preacher types like myself like to dig up who came over to America in the very earliest of 1800s. A man by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville came and wrote a very landmark work called Democracy in America. And the upshot of the entire work was to say that even from the very beginning of what was going on in America, there was one central idea that stitched it all together, and that is the sovereignty of the individual. Individualism, that in this place, everyone has a right. Everyone has a place. Everyone sort of looks out for their personal needs, their particular movement in history, their place in God's world. Throughout the rest of the 1800s, religious people in many ways would kind of respond to that by deciding that the whole theological task of studying and digging through the Bible was kind of unnecessary, when what you really needed to do was kind of encourage people to make decisions, to pray prayers, and to ask Jesus into their heart so they could become Christians. In the 1900s, you had sort of in the church this swath of people who were also saying that the problem is with these crazy beliefs that we have, like Jesus was a real person and, you know, he virgin birth. No, that's really true. We really don't need it, because in the end, that really sort of hinders our sense of progress, right? I mean, as individuals, we want to feel like we're progressing, we're becoming something new, and so theological liberalism kind of reigned in the early parts of the 20th century. But in the last 50 or 60 years, you now have something that people refer to as the prosperity gospel, which is based upon a very simple idea, where it's basically saying that if you live a good life, you do what God wanted you to do, and however best you could do it, then God will give you what you want. You have a good life if you follow him. Are things going poorly with you? Are things falling down around you? Well, maybe it's time to get closer to God. And then all of these things will come together for you. It'll be clearer to you, be more obvious. Does that sound familiar to you? It's okay if you're thinking to yourself, yeah. That's why I came this morning. Hoping to get things together, right? What do we do? How do we look at the Christian life in terms of how the American church has sort of encrusted it, which basically says, do the right thing, live the right life, follow God with all your heart, and you'll be satisfied. You'll have peace, fulfillment, 2.3 children in the suburbs, the American dream. If that particular description of Christianity resonates with you at all, I wonder if this guy Moses' life is going to throw a little bit of a wrench into the system. And it's one that you have to take a step back and see from a large picture, because my premise this morning is actually fairly simple. And I'm kind of hoping it throws you off at the very beginning, so this is intentional. I want to submit to you that Moses represents to us a failed life. At least as it stands at the bar of American Christianity. Moses is a failure, a great leader indeed, and we get some of his accolades even in the passage that we just read. But from the outside looking in, he has a miserable end to a life that should have gone better. It wasn't supposed to be this way. So it may help us just to do a little quick review of the life of Moses. Moses is a man who is born into royalty, or at least very early after his birth. But he's adopted into royalty. He actually has a different ethnic heritage in his life. But he has access to a fantastic education and royal privileges. But we know for a fact that there's an annoyance inside of him. And that annoyance has to do with his family of origin, that his ethnicity was oppressed. And he's fairly touchy about the subject. Actually so touchy that one time during his 20s, he stumbles across one of his Egyptian brothers oppressing, beating one of his true ethnic Jewish people. And he walks over and confronts the man. An altercation ensues. And Moses kills the man. Murder. It's an auspicious way to begin as a great prophet of God. Murder. But he takes the man out. Of course, through that whole experience, he ends up getting driven out into the wilderness in judgment, as it were, because of his crime. And while he's there, he has to struggle doing blue-collar labor. He suddenly has to come off of his pedestal, as it were, and work among the common folk. But in that place, God calls him, which, by the way, he is wont to do in those places. But God calls him in an amazing miracle to this huge task. He gets the calling that I promise you every one of you wanted, to do big things for God, to go out and lead the people out of an ethnic and social and psychological bondage into one of absolute beauty and freedom, into a place where God's going to lead you, a land that you can only know because I promised it to you. The promised land is what it begins to be referred to. It's flowing with milk and honey there, they say. And there's a relief from all of their enemies in that place, and a gradual release from all of their oppression, psychologically, socially, and otherwise. It's a grand vision. And Moses buys in. He's all for it. And the journey begins with what is, without a question, some of the most spectacular visual effects that you get in the entire Bible. 10 plagues come along. There's confrontations with the king of Egypt. There's miracles that he performs using just a staff, a magic staff that he carries around with him. There's judgments that are portrayed. Extraordinary things happen as they are released from their Egyptian captors, which they watch get drowned in the sea on their way out of the land. An extraordinary beginning. Amazing sort of feats of daring. Well, soon afterwards, he leads the people to get to hear from God up on a mountain. And when I say hear from God, I mean like hear from God. And there around that mountain, the people get their first glimpse of this Yahweh that Moses has been talking about. And it's terrifying. The whole mountain is on fire and there's smoke and darkness and it scares the people. But Moses goes up to meet with God. And you want to know what he asks for? He says, God, I want to see your glory. And God looks and says, you can't Because if you did, you'd die. But I tell you what I'll let you see. I'll let you see my hind parts. And he does. And I have no idea what that means. And neither do you. But that's okay. Because the experience of seeing the back of God was so powerful for Moses that as he comes down off the mountain, he's glowing. Literally, light emitting from him. The experience of seeing God's glory was so amazing. He also receives, while he's up there, the moral fabric and moral framework for the children of Israel, the Ten Commandments, and goes down and brings them to them. Well, from then on, it gets ugly. Things take a sour turn at that point when Moses begins to realize exactly who it is that he's been called to lead. Because the people over and over again that he's called to lead drive him insane. They drive him nuts. Rebellion, complaining, disobedience, confusion. It's not a happy ride. On one particular occasion in this interesting journey on the way to the promised land, they send some people out to complain to Moses because they're thirsty. They're out of water. And you know, when we were back in our Egyptian captors, we always had water. And now we have nothing. What are we going to do? And there on Mount Horeb, God says something very interesting that we'll return to in just a minute. He says, I'm going to Moses to stand in front of a rock. And I want you to take this magic stick that I gave you, and I want you to beat that rock. And the water's going to come out from it. And Moses does so, and sure enough, a miracle. And everybody drinks. Extraordinary story. We'll come back to that scene. But he gets the people to the very edge of paradise itself. But when the spies come back in, the majority of them think, we can't do it. It can't be done. And so God judges the people. You know what his judgment is? For 40 years, you're going to wander through this desert, living like nomads, until the generation of the people that doubted me die out. Which again, feels harsh, possibly. It reminds me. You ever somebody looking to talk about their church being like, there's nothing wrong in my church that a few funerals won't solve? Please don't ever say that about me. Moses literally had to do that. For 40 years, he had to wander with these people who we have nothing in the biblical record to show that they stopped complaining. Constantly. And not only does he endure it, but the man actually finds himself advocating on their behalf, like putting himself in their place and asking God to judge him and not them. You know, take my life, but spare them. It's amazing the things that he does. Well, finally, at long last, they arrive. The generation has died out, and they're ready to go into the promised land, and there's another water shortage. This time, not at Horeb, but at Meribah. And God looks and says, Moses, this time I'd like you to go, and I want you to speak to the rock. But 40 years in the wilderness have taken their toll on Moses. And he's had enough. And if you know anything about the story, Moses walks up to the rock and he begins to scream judgment against the people. And he picks up his stick again and he doesn't speak to the rock. He hits it again like he did the first time. Now it's time for Moses to be the one that's judged. But pause there for a moment. What would be a fitting judgment in your mind? How would you, in God's place, judge Moses for what he just did? How would you approach this offense? Because you're ready for what he got? No promised land for you. Suddenly we see that for what seems to be a seemingly mild offense of a slight variation in God's direction, which ended up producing the very thing that he wanted. The water flowed out of the rock just fine, even though he hit it. He doesn't get to finish his mission. He's done. You'll get to a look at it from afar, but that's not a consolation. You know that. It's not like well, that's okay. You'll get to see it. Did that ever help you? You'll be able to envision what your life's going to be about, but you're never actually going to be able to experience it. Wow. Look, I have to be honest with you. I think I've spent the better part of about 10 years trying to hear people talk about this passage. And it's very interesting as they try to unpack the sort of moral of the story. There would be some that'll say, well, Les, this is a lesson about biblical leadership. God's leaders get treated more harshly than your average bear. And they've got to be ready to endure that. That's what it means to be a leader. I'm not necessarily saying that's untrue. I just don't think that's in this passage. The other interpretation is like, well, you just better get used to this God. Because that's what he's like. He's harsh. There's a ferocity to him that I think you need to respect before you ever try to come to him in a shallow, superficial way. I remember thinking at one time, remembering that quote by Saint Teresa of Avila, who said, God, if this is how you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few of them. Look, I've come to believe that all of these explanations are wrong. Rather, I think there's something in Moses' life that really doesn't make sense unless you can see the whole, which is why I spent so long introducing it. But I want to give you three very brief lenses that I want you to look through to understand the death of Moses. And then maybe take a stab at applying it for us here at Christ Prez as it goes forward. Point number one. And I don't know how to say this other than just to say it baldly. I want to submit to you this morning that I think that Moses' punishment actually fits his crime. There, I said it. I want to submit to you that Moses' punishment actually fits his crime. But in order to get that, you're going to have to do a little bit of work. Because we know what Moses' crime was. The two water incidents are going to help us understand. There's two of them. The first one at Horeb happens in Exodus chapter 17, right before the receiving of the Ten Commandments. The last one, right as they're going in, happens in Numbers chapter 20. Two different scenes, very similar experiences. But God in Numbers chapter 20 in the second time actually says what Moses did wrong. You can read it in Numbers 20 verse 12 where it says this. And the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, because you did not believe in me, no promised land for you. Whoa. In other words, this was not just a mistake. Oops, wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to do what we did the first time. You mean you don't want the striking thing, you want the speaking thing. Oops. No, God looks and goes, Moses, you did not believe in me. What does that mean? Well, hold on for a minute, because there's some interesting things to do with the Bible. We know that that rock, these rocks that began to have water pour out of them, became very significant in the Jewish mind. Especially so in the New Testament, where people like the Apostle Paul picked up on the whole theme of that rock and said, you know what that was? That was actually a picture of Christ. He says it explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When he says, when God says, look, I'm going to stand there at the rock. Paul says that the people who followed Moses drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Did you catch that? In other words, the people were supposed to see something familiar. And I'll bet you will too. In Meribah happens in Numbers 20. In Exodus 17, you've got the story at Horeb, where the phrasing is very interesting. God says, look, Moses, I want you to go take your rod and strike the rock, but I'm going to stand before it as you do. Huh. That's interesting, isn't it? Why is God going to stand before the rock as Moses takes a whack at it? Unless God is trying to say, this relationship of heading towards the promised land with me will not be inaugurated or initiated without me enduring a beating. And God says, I'm going to take that on myself. And I'm going to figure it for you. But if I take a beating before all of the people, there will flow from me rivers of living water that will assuage even the deepest of your thirst. God himself is the one who's being beaten in the Exodus 17 passage. Huh. God explicitly associates himself with the rock. And at the outset of their journey to the promised land, he stands in their place and says, I will take the punishment for you. I'll be the one. The point is when the people began to gather, though in Numbers 20, at the end of their wilderness wanderings, ready to go in, Moses then is told to speak to the rock. Why? Because now God's favor has been won. It's already been secured on their behalf. So you don't hit the rock again. You speak to this rock. Because the sacrifice that the rock made at the very beginning was once and for all, never again to be repeated. It was foundational. It would never again, it was not something that had to be done over and over and over again in the hopes to assuage this God. But this is the point. Moses is too far gone. He's too irritated. He's had enough of these people. And by this time, he decides that he is going to exact yet another pound of flesh from these people. Maybe this, I will show them how much their behavior grieves God. And so he starts to beat the rock again. He takes matters into his own hands. He goes with the human way. He goes with a vindictive way while he lashes out at the rock, hoping that at last, maybe this time, the threat of this punishment will burden them into obedience and submission. You see the point? Moses committed a horrible sin. Because in this very moment at Meribah, he begins to shift the way in which God wants to deal with his people. Where he says, I'm going to take the punishment. I'm going to bear it myself. I'm going to absorb it in myself. And from now on, having borne that, your goal is not to create the beating all over again for yourself or take it out on others. Just speak to it. Just speak. And water will come out from it. Moses was like, no. No. They need another beating. They need to get hit upside the head again. And God says, no promised land for you. There can't be a promised land for you because there is no partiality before God. Moses came along and gave those people the exact opposite of what the gracious God needed these people desperately to see before they went into the promised land. He gave them harshness. He gave them beating. He gave them judgment. In short, he did not believe in God. Wow. That brings me to my second point, which is a little bit of a conclusion, which is I would submit to you that Moses dies a professional failure. A number of years ago, I was listening to a sermon. This sermon had its genesis at this funeral I went to that Ligon Duncan, who's coming to do our Bible conference, did. It's at Missy Rebrazil's funeral. And I remember him saying, Moses died a professional failure. Everything in his life was intending to lead him to this great moment. He yearned for great things. He wanted to serve God courageously. He knew what it was like to walk in this world and to live and to serve and to have blood, sweat, and tears and to have disappointments. And at the very end of his life, to be overtaken by that irritation and finish not believing. A professional failure. It is absolutely wrong, and we fail if we look at Moses and we're like, you know, if we just had people like the faith of the Old Testament. People like Moses, I mean, they saw the future out there. Now that's a leader. If only we should look and see that. You can't do that because he failed. Oh, and by the way, every other leader in the Bible gets the same dirt spilt on them. I mean, there's only one hero in the Bible, and we're getting to him in a second. And it's not Moses. In sort of setting up this premise, I went and did this little quick scan through the whole book of Deuteronomy to kind of get the juices flowing. And it's amazing how bitter Moses has gotten by the time he gets to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a sermon. Did you know this? Like, it's just a whole, it's Moses basically preaching a sermon to them right before they go into the promised land. And it's hilarious because he says things like, look, when you go into the promised land, please just keep the faith. Obey what God has given you to do. But you know what? You're not going to. Deuteronomy 31, go back and read it. He says it. It's a man who is jaded by years of brokenness, of dealing with God's people. He's gotten grumpy. And there he dies upon a mountain in a place where he knows people won't even know how to visit him. You know, come and see me at my graveside. Nope, not with Moses. He got buried in a place where no one even knows. Look, before we move on, has anyone ever felt like this? Have you ever gotten to a point in your life where you start doubting that you're ever going to change? Have you given, have you, Maybe you haven't given up yet. I mean, you came this morning. Maybe you haven't given up yet, but you can kind of see it from here. Maybe you stood in front of that rock and continued to beat it in the hopes of God giving you finally what you want. Brian Chappell tells a story. He used to be the president of Covenant Seminary. Brian Chappell tells a story about a problem that was going on with this office door in this office there at the seminary that wouldn't close right. So he brought a carpenter in to fix it. And he took it off the hinges and pulled out a planer. You know, a little planer, a little thing that has the little blade on it. And I remember as a kid kind of watching my dad do this, and it would make those little wooden curlicues on the outside of them. Well, Brian Chappell kind of gets caught up in his childhood as he's kind of looking over the carpenter's shoulder, watching him work on the door, and he was like, accidentally out loud says, "Isn't that neat?" Carpenter spins around and says, "Not if you've been doing it for 40 years, it's not." Chappell was like, "Ooh, sorry. Never mind." Chappell goes on to say, and after it was done and after he finished, the door still didn't work. And he said this, he said, "Because the job that you take no joy in is hard to do well." When he first told that story, I remember thinking, I resonate with that. What happened to that joy? The joy of the task that God put before you, those grand visions, to be married, to have children, well-adjusted, obedient, handsome children, support you in their old age. What happened to those visions? Well, if you've gotten to a point this morning where you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, Moses is your friend. Don't romanticize his standing on the mountain looking over at the promised land. Can you imagine how galling that was? That's not a nostalgic moment. He's not looking back over his life and thinking, "Job well done." He's broken at the end. Which brings me to my third and final point, and I'll finish with this. But that's not the last time we hear from Moses, is it? Fast forward just a couple of thousand years to a mountain outside of Caesarea Philippi. And a young prophet takes his three closest pupils to unveil himself as the incarnate God in flesh. And as he peels back the sort of restraint he's been showing, he himself begins to glow in front of them. And a cloud comes down, which every one of his followers knew was always fatal in the Old Testament. And they assume the same things. And they're terrified. And they start babbling ridiculous things. And guess who shows up? Well, the first person is Elijah. You could have almost a twin sermon with Elijah. Because after his great confrontation with the prophets of Baal, which was amazing, ball of fire, down out of heaven, incredible. 2 days later, he's in a cave, suicidal. Go read about it. There stands Elijah, who was promised that his goal was to bring about the repentance of Israel, and he died without ever seeing it. Elisha, his partner, would carry that on. And there's Elijah. But you know who else shows up? There stands Moses. And if you go back into the Luke passage and see what it says there, the story of Jesus' transfiguration, it says that as they're standing there, they're talking about Jesus' departure. That little word translated in the Greek is the word exodus, is exodus. You see the conversation they're having? Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah and telling them that the promised land was not about the promised land. The promised land was not about the milk and honey. The promised land was not about you getting to the end of your life and looking back and saying, "What a great job I did following the Lord." No, you too will be the pillars of the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah, Moses and the prophets, they're how the Old Testament is spoken of. You too will be representative in this place. But nothing that you did professionally was about the thing that you thought that it was. In the end, the promised land was about seeing the face of Jesus. He was better than the milk and honey. This is what Ligon said. He says, you know, when a voice comes and whispers in your ear, you ought always to have your heart's desires. You can be assured that voice always speaks with a hiss from a forked tongue. But when you hear a voice say, you see that treasure, that thing that you want more than anything else in the world, you can't have it, but you can have me instead. You can be assured that a voice comes from the Lord. Moses wanted the promised land, but he didn't need the promised land. He needed the promised one. The beauty that he wanted to see there was not about the comforts of life. It was about seeing the face of Jesus. God is saying to Moses in his life, and I think to us this morning, Moses, do not trifle with me. I am enough for you. I am enough for you. Moses, I am your vision. So Christ's prayer is standing on a precipice. And we're kind of looking out. And there's a change in our future. There's a new building. And there's a new chance for us to ask ourselves the question, what will it mean for us to be successful? And you can make whatever decision you want to next week. But regardless, success will only ever be defined in this place, in God's agenda, not by whether or not we got a ton of people coming. It's not going to be defined by whether or not the building is beautiful and we all just agreed on every aspect of its decoration. It's not going to be about any of those things. It'll be the question of whether or not we, week in and week out, came and had the little drops, the little visions of the face of Jesus. Because in the end, that's what your life is about if you claim to follow him. I was talking with a young man a number of years ago who had just given birth to a hearing impaired child. And he was crushed by the thought. I'll never forget what he said. He said, you know what my wife and I are having to do is we're having to have a funeral for the life we thought we were going to have with our child. Better time for us to have a funeral about the life that we said we wanted God to give us on our terms, and to say that in the end, if it doesn't culminate in seeing the face of Jesus, we have wasted our time. Amen? We sing with the hymn writer as we're about to sing, oh Christ, he is the fountain. He is the fountain. He is a deep, sweet well of love. You know, the streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above, because there to an ocean fullness his mercy does expand. And glory dwells in Emmanuel's land. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are here with 1,000 distractions, 1,000 different things, 1,000 worries, 1,000 concerns. Some of us are closer to those Mount Nebo moments of impending death than others. But I think most of us know what it's like to be disappointed with our plans being thwarted by your providence. So God, we're just asking for a few moments, a couple of drops, that you would pull away the scales from our eyes and let us, even in this last song, capture our imaginations that there might be glory in our future. That's not wrapped up in my plans, but are wrapped up in a vision of you. But we need you to lead us into it because we can't see. But we've come to this place hoping to see it in the faces of each other. We hope to hear it from your word. We want to sing about it now. But have no illusions. You have to meet us. So come, Holy Spirit, as we sing, and nurture us as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.